Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
I encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're in 2 Peter, following it through. We'll be finished in another week with this wonderful book. But we're also in the midst of a series that I've entitled The Promise of His Coming. And that is continuing this morning as we look at chapter 3. I'm going to read this morning 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. I know I've already read verse 10 a couple of times, but I want to keep it in context this morning. This is a very, very important section from God's Word that I want to make sure that's clearly communicated. Beginning in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Word of God reads, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In the spring of 1871, I was reading a story of a young man in the spring of 1871 who picked up a book by Thomas Carlyle and read 21 words that changed his life. 21 words that he wrote down and put in different places around his studies and his home so that he would be reminded of these 21 words that would perhaps keep him from a life of so much stress. You see, this was a medical student at the Montreal General Hospital. He was worried about passing his final exam. He was worried about what to do after. He was worried about what kind of practice to set up. Worried about all the kinds of things, perhaps, graduating students from college would worry about. 21 words that changed his life helped him to become the most famous physician in his whole generation. He organized the world-famous John Hopkins School of Medicine. He became a Regius Professor of Medicine at Oxford, the highest honor that can be bestowed upon any medical man in the British Empire. He was knighted by the King of England, and when he died, it took two large volumes containing 1,500 words each in order to communicate his accomplishments in his life. His name probably won't ring a bell to you, but if you're in the medical profession, it would. His name is Sir William Osler, and he wrote down 21 words from Thomas Carlyle that changed his life. I'm not going to give you those 21 words. Actually, I can't say that. The 21 words are, "Our main business is not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand." Those 21 words changed him. And I couldn't help but wonder when I read that, is there anything that keeps us in focus? Is there a phrase or a belief that keeps us from looking at the future with worry or stress and perhaps even living in the moment? Or is it just the opposite? Is there something that we're longing for that is affecting our everyday life? You see, Peter knows what this is about. Peter wrote, "What sort of people ought you to be in all your holy conversation, in your conduct and your behavior, if you really believe these things?" And the things he's referring to are the promise of His coming. Think about it this way. What if Jesus is not coming? What if there is no hope of a future? What if there is no possibility of God intervening in any way in our lives, even at the end? Perhaps there are people that believe that. In fact, there are a lot of people that believe that. That really this life is all there is. That when we pass, there is nothing else. But what Peter is communicating to us is encouragement for us. That we're to look at the promise of His coming different than anyone else would look at it. I would venture to say that even Christians have a different understanding of how they look at the promise of His coming. Some would rather argue about the details of the chronological order of eschatological things. Some just get excited about something and then it's put aside. I know people who get excited about certain events in chronology of eschatological teachings, but yet it doesn't affect their life at all. I know people who you can mention the rapture and they just get bubbling over with excitement. But yet, as far as everyday living, it doesn't affect them. In fact, even as far as Sundays go, it doesn't even motivate them to get up and go to church. So my point would be, so what's the advantage? What reason would we have for being excited about the second coming or the rapture of the church if it makes no difference for us? Wouldn't really make a difference, would it? Well, just think about not being a Christian, not having that hope within you, not having even the possibility of thinking about something like that. You've seen it written, your best life is right now. Well, that's not true for us because we look for something beyond this life. We look for something that is far superior, and that keeps us on track. And yet it is distant, but yet it keeps the up-close, everyday life more personal. And it should be making a difference. You see, this is what Peter's talking about. He's talking about this. Look at verse 11. We began looking at this last week. Since all these things are to be destroyed, what things? Well, we're looking at verse 10, he's talking about the things in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, the elements. And the word elements there is actually a word that refers to the very molecules by which things are made up of. Even down to the very molecules themselves will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And so he says, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So he's asking the right question, except he doesn't present it in a question. As we began to look at this last week, this is actually not a question. It is a statement of exclamation. The little phrase, what sort of people, comes from a very unique phrase in the Greek language that does not expect an answer. It reads as though it's a question, but it's not expecting you to answer. And one of the reasons that he presents it like this is that he wants you to just think about it, and he's going to give you the answer. Because left to ourselves, we would have the wrong answer. But he's going to give us the right answer. Look how he kind of introduces it in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. And so his concern, number one in the outline, is this. Does what we believe make a difference in how we live? By stating the exclamation, well, what sort of people ought you to be? In light of all that is going to be, how are you going to be? Is it really making a difference? I'll never forget, shortly after I arrived here, I visited the hospital of someone who turned in his name for me to go see, and I went to see him, and he was very short and snappy with me. And so I began to ask him, because the people asked me, be sure to share the Lord with him, which I did. And he said, I am already a Christian. I said, well, great. I said, well, tell me about that, if you don't mind. Just give me a little bit about that so I can rejoice with you. What difference did it make in your life when you became a Christian? He said, well, it didn't really make any difference to me. I've believed this all my life. I said, really? He said, yes, ever since I can remember, I've believed this. I've been a Christian ever since I have been very small. I've been a Christian. I said, well, but how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I didn't just become one. I was one. And so, I did not leave confused. But when I left, he was confused. And that was my intention. You see, he doesn't have a clue what salvation is. He doesn't realize that for the believer who's truly a Christian, that when Christ comes into that life has to change. It can't not change. You can't take the creator of the universe, put him into a depraved heart, a life that is dead spiritually, and not make a difference in that life. It just makes a difference. And y'all know that's true, don't you? You know that when Christ came into your life, it made all the difference. And so what Peter is just simply presenting to us is the concern, not just with Christ is in your life. He assumes this. But what difference is it making as you look towards the teaching from his word about his return? What does that do for you? I have heard so many people over the years, because I love teaching about his return. I love teaching prophecy. It wouldn't take but a half a tug on my left leg to get me to speak all day on prophecy. I just love it. But I've had so many people say, well, look, it really doesn't matter, does it? Well, Peter says it does matter. Peter says it does matter because he says, what sort of people ought we to be in all of our holy conduct and our godliness? And so looking at this, we see that this is not a question, but he's really stating in astonishment at this kind of a phraseology about what sort of people ought we to be, is saying this: if Jesus is coming and you believe it, does it matter in your everyday life? And so we, I apologize, I can't seem to clear my throat. I think that's partly excitement, or I don't know what it is. But he says, beloved, if you've been saved, if this is your salvation, and Christ is the reason for the salvation, to tell a believer that Christ is coming back with all of these events surrounding that ought to do something for them. But for the average so-called Christian, it really doesn't. They really are apathetic about his return. And that shouldn't be. What sort of people, or what kind of people, ought we to be? We're not living for this world, as John says. We're aliens, strangers, foreigners. We're Christians, but we're not a part of the world system. That's always confused me. God saved us, and he didn't pull us out of the world. He left us here to live in this world, yet not be a part of the world system, not be influenced by this, not let this be our motivation or our drive, but what Christ has done for us. And so he simply says, what ought we to be? How are we to be? Well, it's not our place, this world. We're pilgrims. The minute you became a Christian, your citizenship changed. You didn't know that. You still have the same mailing address, but your citizenship now is in heaven. And so Peter understanding that, I want to take you to number two of the outline, the content of what he's talking about when he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And last week we touched on this. Because you see, he's giving us not just an overall panoramic view of how you're to view things, but he's saying specifically two areas. How are you going to be in your conduct and in your godliness? Now, your conduct and your godliness are described for us in a way that perhaps is easy to understand. Both of these terms are in the plural, and they're untranslatable in English. You can't translate them. But in the Greek, they take on a whole different look or concept for us. And really, both words together would give us the impression, this is where I said last week, consider yourself like a piece of toast. And the spreading over that toast is the teaching of Christ. It's the promise of his coming. Now, if you were to take a piece of toast and you were to put jelly on it, all over it, there's not a single piece of that bread that doesn't have the jelly on it. And that's exactly what he is relating to us in the Christian life, is that not one area of our life ought to be excluded from the truth of the promise of his coming being spread over everything about my life. And so he gives us the phrase of holy conduct and our godliness to cover anything physical and anything spiritual. It's all encompassing here, and the very promise of his coming ought to be affecting every single area of my life, because of the promise of his coming has been taken and spread over everything that I've got. Every thought, every action, every deed is all there. So this is Peter's final message. Think about that. He knows he is close to the end, and he knows he is writing to a group of people where death is rapidly approaching. They have already heard of what I read to you 2 weeks ago, of the intense persecutions, the taking of Christians and setting them as torches along the roads and killing them in such heinous ways. And so he's aware of this, and yet he's writing concerning the promise of his coming affecting them. Man, that would make a difference, wouldn't it? If you were writing to those people, how would you encourage them? Would you encourage them by referring to the promise of his coming? Or would you, don't worry about it, that there will be a dying grace, or there would be so many ways you could approach it, but not Peter. So what is our answer? What is the issue that is before us as far as holy conduct? Well, the conduct refers to our actions, and it refers to every action that we have, whether it be physical or spiritual, everything. Everything that relates to every other area of our life, whether it be our relationships to people, our relationships to jobs or situations, our relationship to home, our relationship to church. Anything that revolves an action about you, he's calling our holy conduct. And then it refers to godliness, referring to an attitude of us that is all inward, that has been affected by the new heart, that's been affected by Christ coming into us. And really, that affects all of our actions and our thoughts, doesn't it? At least it should be. What do you think about someone who supposedly has become a Christian and it doesn't affect them? It really has no real effect on their actions, and it doesn't seem to have much influence on their attitude. Well, you know what you think about that, don't you? If I were to ask you, you'd say, well, there's a good chance, perhaps, that they're not saved. So that would give you the opportunity to redemptively pray for them, that they might be saved, that they might come to know what this would be like. So that's the real issue here. The answer flows as he goes into this, but in order to flow from verse 11 into verse 12, we need to go back to 1 Peter. I want to just show you what he wrote to them in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look back just a couple of pages at 1 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 13, he says, therefore, gird your minds for what? Action. Gird your minds for action. That's the outside of you. That's everything outside of the attitude. Be sober-minded. That's the inside of you. And so what he is telling them here is that there are things that should be happening in your life because Christ is in your life. So get your conduct right and get your attitude right, he's saying. And there we will, with the holy conduct and the internal godliness, again, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Same concept. He's already written a couple of years before. And so he picks up this theme as living in the light of the promise of his coming, in the full revealed nature of what God has revealed to us. So in 1 Peter 1:14, he says this. Look at that. I keep turning my page. I hope you don't. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, I wish we had time to do this. I wish we had time to ask you to just write down 10 things about what you think holy conduct would be, or what a holy person would be like. And most of your answers would revolve around perfection. That the Christian in his holy conduct means perfect. Means he is to be perfect in all of his attitude and in his actions. But that's actually not what he is saying here. He's not looking at the perfection of people. Look at how he says this. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. The word holiness means separated. We're to be separated in our behavior and in our attitudes. Separated from what? Separated from those who do not have the same calling. The people who are unbelievers are different and think different than believers. At least it should be. In fact, the very things that excite unbelievers are probably not the same things that excite us. Shouldn't be. And the things that excite us doesn't excite them, does it? And so we look at this and see, well, what is he doing here? He's calling again for the holiness of living in the light and the truth of eternity. Holiness, then, is to extend to all areas of our life, all manners of life. That's consistent with where we're headed. If we're already in our citizenship in heaven, then we are to be living as though we are going to actually be living there. And that's not hard to understand. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. If we are God's children, we're headed for the kingdom, right? Then we should behave as though we're headed for the kingdom. And yet we don't know what all that means. And so really what he is saying here is that our identity has changed. This was one of the very first truths introduced to us in the New Testament in the book of Matthew chapter 5. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What in the world does that mean? Well, remember, he was speaking to Pharisees who had a display, an air about them of being righteous, but they were not righteous. And so what he's talking about is our appearance as who we are before God. We are perfect. And so the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. That is an impossible thing to do unless you are a believer. And that's what this is talking about. Paul said our citizenship is not on earth. Our citizenship is on heaven. Therefore, we ought to be able to think on the things that are above and not on the things that are here. But what do? We end up thinking all these things that are here are distracting us from all those things up there. We've got it backwards. And so Peter is bringing this to us, and look how he eases into it. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. He gives us an anticipation. He says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And so by doing this, he's giving us something to get our attention upon what he is actually saying. Now, remember, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, he's beginning to transition into that by showing us exactly what it is. So he gives us the components. Number one in verse 12 is anticipation. Look how he says it. We are to look for and the hastening of the coming of the day of Christ. He is giving to us a concept of expectation. It ought to be so real for us that it's beyond just something that we perhaps even might fantasize about or something that we look so far distant removed from us. We're to be living in the light of that truth in such a way as that it brings an expectation or an anticipation upon my whole life. And so, since I am headed for the eternal glory, since I am going to be a citizen of God's eternal kingdom, and this is the way Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it, since I'm going to be delivered from the day of the Lord to enter into the eternal day of God, I should be living in full anticipation of it. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? If we really do believe that, then it ought to make a difference in how we act and how we think. Look at verse 12 again. I want you to look at a couple of phrases there. For example, look how he says in verse 12, looking for. The word looking for has the idea of expectancy. It has the idea of waiting with a watchfulness. It carries with it the full intention of looking as though you were fully alert to something. And then he adds the word and hastening. That adds the idea of, in the Greek language, of an eager desire. We are to be eagerly desiring what we're looking for, or what we are watchfully watching and being alert for. You're not just waiting for it. You're waiting for it and you want it so badly and you want it soon. I would say that probably doesn't describe many of us. It really doesn't. You know, that's the idea. Instead of living in fear of the future, which is what verse 10 communicates, we're to live in the full light and expectancy of something beyond that. So what does that mean? Well, it means I'm going to be dealing with issues in my life. It means all of the issues, all the vicissitudes of life are brought into the full light of the reality of His coming, and I might have to make some changes. I might have to do some readjusting. I might have to be laying some issues and some problems on the altar. I must be dealing with them. I won't be ashamed of His coming. I anxiously am anticipating. Now, the next phrase, it says the coming. Looking for and hastening the coming. You see that word? That is a Greek word that most Greek students learned this in Greek 101. It's parousia. And it doesn't mean actual coming. It means presence. And so it can be read like this. Looking for and hastening the presence of Christ at the day of God. And so that really brings on literally a whole different look at this. It literally means the very presence of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we were to trace this through the whole New Testament, everywhere you find it, it emphasizes a bodily presence of Jesus Christ. And this one Greek word appears some 47 times in the New Testament. It's not the presence of an event that excites us. It's not the presence of a place. It's the presence of the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're waiting for the presence of this. But now look, as we get into this, the day of God. We said that that's not a day. That's not a 24-hour day. It's the day of God. It's almost like saying, well, man's day is finished. Now it's God's day. Man's day, the day of the Lord, that phrase in verse 10, covers a period of just over 1,000 years. But the day of God, according to verse 18, is the same thing as synonymous with the day of eternity, and it goes forever. And that will be God's day and no more man's day. But here's the thing, and I want to give you kind of a synopsis of this as he's getting into this. Look how verse 12 says this: on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Knowing all of that's true, look how he says verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, we know what's going to happen at the day of the Lord, and we went over that, didn't we? So he is saying, when we look to the day of God, we are actually looking at the very fact that the day of the Lord has already happened. It's kind of like what Revelation verse chapter 6 says. Look over at Revelation. And you knew I was going to have to go to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, this is a picture of the saints in the tribulation period. He says in verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are people who died for their conviction, who died for their belief, and they cry out with a loud voice saying this to Christ: how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those earth dwellers that have killed us? How long are you going to wait before you do this? And so what we are anticipating with the promise of his coming, according to verse 13, when it says, but the promise is we're looking for the day of God because that avenging has already happened and it's over. And the day of God begins when there will be no more sin and we will be eternally living in heaven with him. And so to presume upon you the message of the promise of his coming is to presume upon you the truth and the reality that the judgment has already taken place. Sin has been completely judged and dealt with. Unbelievers have been dealt with. Satan and the demon world have been dealt with. And now what is left is a new heaven and a new earth. That's fantastic. That's what we're longing for. So when we talk about the promise of his coming, that's the part we're looking for. Notice I don't tell you to get excited about the day of the Lord. How many people can get excited about the fact that tribulation period, if I were to say this, starts next Wednesday? You'd be going, well, you got to be kidding me. But we don't talk about that. Because we know that if the tribulation were to start next week, the rapture must be this Wednesday or this week before that. And so it's the same thing with the promise of his coming. We don't look at the tribulation period. We don't even look to the kingdom. We look beyond the kingdom age to the day of God, to the day of eternity. Now, a note I want to give you. This is a note. We have learned that all this is going to happen, as verse 10 says. Verse 11 refers back to it. Verse 12 refers to it. And verse 13 refers to it. And that is, the day of the Lord is not the result of natural process. In other words, it's not the result of any natural calamity. It's not the result of some nation with its hand on the nuclear button pushes it. It's not two countries coming together with a nuclear war and happen to blow up the world. That kind of talk is out there. But I want you to understand, the day of the Lord means that this is God's doing. This is what God does. It's not man's doing. And I hear people try to explain this all the time like this. Some of the most popular books on the second coming of Jesus Christ and the tribulation period refer to all these events in there as man-made. Perhaps it's the helicopters with faces of women painted on the front of them. Or perhaps it is an atom bomb exploding. Or perhaps it's this. No, it's not. It's all what God does. It's all His judgment. It is the day that the Lord is bringing judgment and condemnation to unbelievers on the earth. And Christians will be protected. What Christians? Well, the Christians that left in the rapture, they're already protected. But do you realize there's going to be thousands and thousands of people saved during the tribulation period? You mean because they're scared? No. Because that's just the way God planned it. There are going to be many people saved from all over this planet. But God destroys the planet. It's not man-made pollution that's warming our polar caps. It's not that at all. It's God's judgment. The Almighty God, as John MacArthur says, through the power of Christ to whom He has committed the judgment, tribulation period is that judgment that has been committed to Him. It will happen. So in hearing people try to explain this, they're missing some of the main points. But He gives us, throughout all of the tribulation period, God actually gives the earth a preview of verse 10. Well, what does verse 10 say? Look at verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away and or with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, that day, as it ends, is going to be what this is referring to, as all things are burned up. But the preview of all of this is the tribulation period. It is that 7 years. It is basically related to the 21 judgments that God is going to pour out upon this earth. In chapter 8 of Revelation, I got to take you here. And look at Revelation chapter 8, and then I'll close with just this little preview. In chapter 8, look at what he says in verse 7. And the first angel, or the first trumpet sounded, and there came hail, fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown into the earth, and a third of the waters were the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So the world is getting a preview of what it's going to be like for God to wipe out one third. How? With fire. Not an atomic bomb, not a nuclear missile from Iraq or Korea. It is God Himself pouring out this judgment. It is going to be a great destruction. Look at chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 17. It says, and this is how I saw the vision of the horses and those who sat upon them, the riders who had breastplates, colors, the color of fire and brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth proceeds fire and smoke and brimstone. This is, again, a picture of the destruction of the earth where God uses fire as a preview of the coming judgment at the end. I tell you, it's all the way through here we can see this, that God is getting ready to open up the very earth itself, and 10,000 degrees of Fahrenheit melted lava won't compare to the destruction God is bringing upon this earth. Chapter 16 of Revelation, look over at chapter 16. And there's a lot I'm skipping here. But in chapter 16, verse 8, look at what it says in Revelation. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. And it was given to it, the sun, to scorch men. How? With fire. A preview of things to come. I don't know how he does it, but the earth will be, as many have said, 7 times hotter. How do you prepare for that? How do you negotiate even life itself with 7 times hotter? And so you see that when you read about the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, and then this, the sun, the preview of the fires that are to come. Chapter 18 is another preview in which he tells us the description of man's world, the enterprise of man, his economy, Babylon the Great. In verse 8, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be, here it is, burned up with fire for the Lord God who judges her. I love this. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. God is in control of this. Then last, chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, and the rebels formed out of the kingdom are going to try to attack the beloved city, and fire comes down from heaven and devours him. That is the very end of the day of the Lord, in which fire will wipe out those unbelievers and all those that tried to overthrow God at the end of the kingdom. That is the starting place of what is known as the day of God. When all of that is over, out there somewhere is the great white throne, which is the climax of this. And then the day of God begins, as you can begin to read that in Revelation chapter 20. Look at how Revelation 21, look how he says, I saw a new heaven, earth. Some of your translations read it this way. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But that's not the way it reads in the Greek. The Greek reads it, I saw a new heaven / earth. Meaning heaven is coming down to earth. But look at what it says. I saw the holy city. Verse 3, it says, I heard a loud voice of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. God is among men, and he shall dwell with them. In other words, God is going to dwell with us. Now, go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to this, his promise, we're looking for this new heaven, earth, in which what? Righteousness dwells. In which God himself deals. God himself lives there. God himself takes up residence. In fact, the word dwells there means takes up with the full intention of living eternally there with us. We will always be with the Lord. And then you can go through all of the rest of 21 and all that he's going to accomplish in heaven. And you can see justice and righteousness dwell there because God is there. And that's our privilege. We have been given the right to become the children of God. And we're going to live with him eternally. Now, if that's true, not saying it is, but if it is true, should that make a difference in you? How would you write the words of what is really directing your path? Would it be the 21 words of Thomas Carlyle? Or would it be, I'm living in the light of the glory of His presence. I'm anticipating it as though it is real. It's going to happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today. What an unbelievable truth this is for us. One that is almost impossible to grasp. But yet, Father, we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, that we will be able to live in the light of the promise of Your coming. For we make this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.